I send greetings from our church. We're friends with Brian and Clint, and we, the staff that I'm on, we get together with those guys every couple of months or so. And my name is Micah Caswell. I'm the pastor of mission at Christ Community Church. There's a new church, kind of the west side of Houston. I'm preaching from Micah chapter 1, but I promise I'm not an egomaniac. No one ever preaches from Micah. The minor prophets are wild and crazy, and they're just great books to study because no one has any idea what they mean, which is fun. You're just going to accept what I'm saying because you don't know any better. They're minor prophets. They're crazy. I do love the minor prophets, so we're going to be in there. I've never had the opportunity to teach Micah, and being that I've been carrying this name around with me for 34 years, and people have been calling me Mikey and Michael, I've always wanted to preach Micah, so I'm excited to get to do that today. I was able to be with you guys last summer. It's always a joy to get to come back, and our church loves you guys and love what y'all are doing. I got to go with Brian. Kristen, was that a year and a half ago? And I went with Brian to Russia. And everywhere I go in the world, Micah means something weird. When I was in Macedonia, it meant mommy, and so every time I walked into a room and introduced myself, everybody giggled. Apparently in Russia, Micah means T-shirt, so Brian calls me T-shirt every time I see him, so... But he's like twice my size and a former NFL linebacker, so I let him do that. If you're in the youth group, I was a roommate with Clint in college in North Texas. And for the record, Clint was the messiest, dirtiest roommate I ever had. So please let him know that when he gets back. So I think Clint and I were swapping texts this morning, and they're up visiting family and up in Denton as well. And actually, one of my best friends is at Christ Community Church in Denton, Ross, where Clint is going to be headed. So we've been praying a lot for Clint and Tammy, and we're just excited about their move in the fall. I know y'all are going to miss them, but it's just been a blessing to see how you guys are planning on sending them out. So anyways, we love your staff. We love you guys, and it really is a blessing to get to be with you. So I got to pray for our worship, but let me pray now again one more time for our time and our study of Micah chapter 1, and then we'll dive in. Pray with me. Father, as I pray every time I get the opportunity to teach, Lord, I pray that nothing that I say would be out of step with your will. Lord, I pray that I would simply hide behind the truth of the cross, that the gospel would go forth from this passage, Lord. And Lord, we just ask that you would be in our presence. Lord, we believe in the power and the sufficiency of your word. And so, Lord, we really have nothing else to teach and proclaim to the world except for him and him crucified. Lord, that's why we just embrace teaching the word here. Lord, I thank you for just the faithfulness of Brian and just week in, week out, just teaching the word. Lord, I thank you for how that changes each of us, Lord, and I just pray that you would continue to bless this church here and the witness that they are to Lake Jackson and the communities that surround it. Lord, we just thank you for Clint and Tammy and just their faithful ministry here for so many years. And Lord, we just ask that as they begin to prepare for their move to Denton, Lord, we just pray that you would bless that and honor that. And Lord, just pray that you would do great things in their life in the future. Lord, we just, from those of us at Christ Community in Houston, we just deeply love this church and love the leadership here. And they've been such a blessing to us and to Michael Boyes, our senior pastor, and Seth, our other pastor. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to have a close relationship between our two churches, and we just ask that you would continue to bless the ministry in Russia. I know Brian has just had such a powerful impact to the pastors in Russia. And Lord, we just ask for just continued fruitfulness there. Lord, as we do enter into the study of your word, Father, we ask just for open hearts. Lord, this is such a convicting and, by the world standards, a very abrasive passage. But as I've wrestled with it all week, it's a passage that I know that I need, and I suspect that so many in this room need to hear again. So Lord, I pray that we would open our hearts to what you are speaking to us through your word today. Lord, I pray that you would eliminate distractions. I pray that we wouldn't have any sound malfunctions, or I pray that nothing that I would say or do would distract from the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would eliminate distractions from the pressures that we're feeling, that our minds would be able to focus upon your word and how we should walk away changed. So Father, be with us in these next moments and do a work in our lives. It's in your name we'll pray. Amen. What is God going to do about it? Brothers Billy and Bobby were bad builders. And we all hate a crooked builder, don't we? But the problem is with a bad builder is lots of times you don't know about it until too late, right? So Billy and Bobby were bad builders, but you don't really know about a bad builder until it's too late. But what is God going to do about an injustice like that? Bud and Bonnie didn't find out that Billy and Bobby were bad builders until it was too late. Bud and Bonnie bought their first house from Billy and Bobby, and it was one of those starter homes. They were excited about it. They were both working, but they got into this house. They were excited. They lived in it a few years, and then Bonnie got pregnant with their first child, and they were excited, but they were, like a lot of young couples, were wrestling with, okay, we want Bonnie to stay home with the kids. How do we go back down to one salary? They were making those hard choices, and that's when the reality of Billy and Bobby being bad builders came into their lives. Because as they were trying to figure out how to pay for this new baby, how to go down to one salary, they saw that they needed to replace the roof. They saw that they had to, even though it was a relatively new home, they had to fix the foundation. The siding was coming up. Parts of the carpet were coming up. They were going to have to re-carpet the whole thing. So here in the middle of as they were trying to figure out how to scale down their expenses, they had this new wave of expenses because Billy and Bobby were bad builders, and we all hate a bad builder. But what is God going to do about it? Be encouraged today. We're going to look at a passage about God and the aspect of God that He is a just and holy God. And for so many of us, that is a terrifying thing. And we're going to see a terrifying aspect of that. But also be encouraged that we serve a just and a powerful God. So if you have your Bible, flip over to Micah chapter 1. For some of us, you might have to go to the table of contents. But we're going to look at Micah chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me kind of give the context of the book. Micah is one of the minor prophets, and his ministry spans, as it says in the first verse there, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is during the period, if you remember, the divided kingdom. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and just kind of a brutally brief description of this. In the northern kingdom, they broke away, and they became essentially an unorthodox kingdom. They rejected the faith of their fathers. We're going to look at that more in a moment. And in the northern kingdom, also described as Israel, and in their capital of Samaria, they were led by just a series of wicked kings, if you remember. But in the south, you had these two remaining tribes that formed what became the southern kingdom, or Judah. And primarily, they had bad kings as well. But they also periodically had kind of this bright shining light of a faithful Davidic-style king. And Hezekiah was one of those. And we're going to look at Hezekiah more in a moment. But these two kingdoms with these series of bad kings live in a period of the Assyrian Empire. And if you remember from kind of understanding and reading and studying the Old Testament, the Assyrians ultimately defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and wiped them out. And in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel ceases to exist, which is where we get the phrase, the lost tribes of Israel. They're lost forever. And if you know the geography of that area, the Assyrians would kind of come down into it, and as they would attack and defeat all these kingdoms on their way to Egypt. And it was the same thing with Egypt. When Egypt was in power, they kind of attacked all the way up. And when the Babylonians were in power, they did the same thing. So Israel and Judah were kind of at these crossroads of the world. They were this very vulnerable people that these powerful kingdoms would come through and just destroy as they were heading on to another powerful kingdom to defeat. And that's what the Assyrians were doing during the ministry of Micah. Let me read Micah verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. A couple of things out of this first verse before we really get into the meat of the passage. First off, the meaning of Micah. Now, I've grown up my whole life wrestling with this, and even this week I learned something new. I was always taught that the meaning of Micah, it's a sentence name, right? It's a sentence name that says one who is like Jehovah. That's what I was taught. And so I was always taught, well, it's one who's like Jehovah. And so I was taught that this was kind of a charge for me that I needed to live like God. I needed to live a holy and upright life. And so I always embraced it that way. That's the meaning of this sentence. But most commentators really understand it as a question. Who is like Jehovah? And really a better meaning is who is like Jehovah? No one is like Jehovah. The point being is that Micah's parents were godly parents, and this was a statement of praise by godly people naming their child, who is like Jehovah? No one's like Jehovah. Jehovah is so holy, so gracious, so sovereign that no one is like him. And they believed that so much and so powerfully that they named their child that. That's a pretty good name. Secondly, on here, we see that, even in that, just a kind of a literary tick in this, Micah ends his book with the same word. He ends his book in 7:18 by saying, "Who is a God like you?" So he bookends his little book with praising God by using his own name. Secondly, in here, Micah is identified not by his parents, but he's identified by his town, Moresheth. It's probably the same town that's mentioned in verse 14, Moresheth Gath. Most people don't know exactly where this is. Archaeologists know where a town of Gath is, and it's probably part of kind of these series of small kind of rural towns that are built up kind of the southwest of Jerusalem to protect the city. So they're kind of these defensive towns. And if you're anybody of significance in the nation of Judah, you're probably from Jerusalem, not Moresheth, a town that we don't even know where it is today. The point being is that Micah was kind of from this rural town. There's nothing significant about him. And in fact, Micah's going to go on crying out for justice for those who are impoverished and those who are maybe kind of in the middle class. He's crying out for justice against the more affluent people who are oppressing the lower classes. So Micah's going to be known for that. And that's probably connected to the reality of where he comes from. But in that, from that town, we also see that Micah's authority doesn't come from any man. His authority doesn't come from the seminary he went to or some sort of ordination that he has from a group of men. His authority doesn't come from, you know, the teacher that discipled him. His authority comes directly from God. It says the word of the Lord came to Micah. His authority comes from the Lord himself. And this book is the word of the Lord. It's God's divine testimony to his people in that time and into today. And that's where Micah's authority comes from. It doesn't come from any man. Finally, it says that Micah lives in the time of Hezekiah. And if you remember, Hezekiah was one of the great kings. And I have a very godly wife, but she would not let me name my son Hezekiah. She knew everyone would pick on him if I named him that. But I love King Hezekiah. And if you know anything about him, there's a great story of Hezekiah is in this long line of kings of Judah. There's been wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And Hezekiah comes in and brings these reforms to the nation of Israel. He tears down the idols and the altars, and he reestablishes Orthodox religion. Hezekiah is a real Davidic-style king, right? And if you remember the story, when the Assyrians come, they surround Jerusalem, they besiege the city, and Hezekiah cries out to the Lord. And do you remember the story? Do you remember what happens next? The angel of the Lord comes down and murders and slaughters 185,000 Assyrians, and they flee the next day. Hezekiah and his armies don't even have to protect themselves. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord protects them because of his faithfulness. A number of years back, Kristen and I were at the British Museum in London, and our professor took us to a stone tablet, and it told the history of the Assyrians. And it went down all through there where they attacked this town, they killed this many people, then they went to this town, and they were very victorious, and they killed this many people, and then they went and faced this guy named Hezekiah and this town named Jerusalem, and then they came home. And there's no mention of that. And most archaeologists point to, you know, when you're writing your own history, you don't mention anything about the angel of the Lord coming down and slaughtering 185,000 people. Even archaeologists see that this was something that really happened, and it's something that God did in an amazing way. But here's the cool part. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah, 100 years after Micah's ministry, writes that it was Micah and his preaching and the word of God through this faithful prophet who changed the heart of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king because he submitted to the word of God as preached through this prophet Micah. So I think there's some good words in here for us today. Let me read the next section. And just as we read this next section, just want to ask a simple question, and it's, what makes God angry? Because we're going to see a very angry God. And what makes God angry? Let me read verses 2 through 4. "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Micah gives us a picture of an angry God. Our culture doesn't understand God as angry, does it? And our culture doesn't understand God as particularly righteous either, does it? Now, the Bible teaches us that God is certainly a happy God and does as he pleases. And the Bible teaches us that God is certainly a gracious and a loving God. But it also teaches us that he's a holy and just God. And he is a just judge who comes down and administers justice. This sovereign God is angry. And Micah, in this passage, is going to speak to three groups of people. And the first one is the world. He says, "Hear all of you, O earth." He's speaking to the entire earth, and he tells them to hear. Hear has the idea of not only just listening, but understanding it, and then living it out, responding to it appropriately. This is the idea of hearing, and his first audience is all of you, the entire earth. And then he uses the name of Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. The idea here is that this is a sovereign God. Micah, from the outset, is saying that God is not just the God over this particular people. He's not just this tribal God. He's certainly that over his people, but he's also this sovereign God over the entire earth. And he's going to come down and bring judgment even upon the unbelievers. So no matter where you stand with God, he is going to bring judgment down based upon his righteousness. John Calvin said of this image of God is that such figures of speech symbolize how defenseless we are, how totally unable to resist God. For if God should suddenly appear, who could withstand his fury? Micah's first audience here is the world. He's calling an unbelieving world to repent, otherwise face enslavement. No matter if you're an unbeliever, God is going to call you to repent or face slavery. This is the same sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2, isn't it? When he laid out to the people, showing that they were the ones who killed Jesus as a result of their sin. And when they cried out to him, "What should we do?" You remember what he says? Repent and be baptized. He calls them to repent and believe in the one who has sacrificed himself for their sins. This is the same message that we see in John 3 when Jesus teaches the rabbi. What does he teach the rabbi? He teaches the rabbi that he needs to be born again. This rabbi doesn't understand anything what he's talking about. And then we get that verse that we all know of John 3:16. And in that verse of John 3:16, what does he call the rabbi to do? He calls them to believe in him. Otherwise, he will perish and not have eternal life with him. This is the same message that has been preached all the way through the scriptures. That because of our sin, God is a holy and righteous judge. And he's powerful enough. It doesn't matter if you believe in him or not. He is real and he is true. And because of your unbelief, that he's going to come down and he's going to judge you. Repenting and believing has always been the pathway of enslavement, out of enslavement. Mark 9 describes, you remember that desperate father in Mark 9? He has a sick son who's dying and he comes to Jesus. And what does he say? "Jesus, please heal my son." And he says, "If you can heal him, please heal him." And Jesus turns it into this teaching on how powerful he is and how he can heal anything and how he can accomplish anything. And he says, "What do you mean, if I can teach him or if I can heal him?" And what does the man say? He says, "I believe." And then he says, "Help my unbelief." That might be where you are today. I love that quote. "I believe, help my unbelief." That might be where you are. You might have some, you know, legitimate philosophical understanding of God that you know you are supposed to believe, you know you're called to believe, and at some level you want to believe, but you also recognize that you don't believe. And I just want to call you today to repent. Repent of your unbelief. And as that man in Mark 9 understood, help my unbelief. Faith and belief are talked about as gifts from God, right? It's not us reaching up to God, but it's God reaching down to us and pulling us up. So if you fit in this category of the world and God is coming to judge you because of your unbelief, cry out to him to help you with your unbelief. Wrestle with that, because I'm not sure where you are, but at the end of the day, your obligation is to seek him. Your obligation is to pursue Him and to understand Him. There's enough truth and prophecy out there. There's enough evidence for the truth of God. And if you're sitting here and you don't believe and you struggle with belief, let me encourage you that there's enough out there. Continue to wrestle, continue to seek, continue to pursue. But as you do that, cry out to God just to open your heart for belief. And let Him come in and give you that belief, give you that gift. Because let me warn you today, if you're in that camp and you stay in that camp of unbelief, you're going to face enslavement. You're going to face this justice that's going to come down, and it's going to be enslaving. Ultimately, what that means is you're going to spend eternity in the fires of hell as a result of your unbelief. But even in the life here and now, if you don't believe this and submit to this, your life is going to be enslaved by either status or materialism or some form of pleasure. And all of those things are going to leave you wanting, aren't they? Those of you who came to faith later in life, all those things left you wanting, didn't they? All those pursuits were futile, weren't they? That's slavery, isn't it? You missed out on all the freedom that comes with the gospel. So lack of belief makes God angry, and the question is, what is He going to do about it? And the answer is that He's going to come down and He's going to judge as a just judge, and you're going to be enslaved if you don't believe. But Micah quickly switches from the unbelievers to the nation of Israel. And we're going to see and ask the question, why is he angry at his own people? Why is he angry at the northern kingdom of Israel? Look at verse 5 through 7. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. God's angry at Samaria because they compromised. They first compromised with the culture. Instead of standing on principle, they rested in their own material mights. They rested in their own wealth. They rested in their own cleverness as diplomats. They compromised with the culture instead of standing up for what they knew was right. They were not a principled people. And that led into a compromise into religion. They rejected the orthodoxy of their fathers, and they embraced heresy. And embracing that heresy, it led to where it's always going to go. It led to idolatry, didn't it? Their compromise in their religion led to just a full-on false religion. Their compromise led to heresy, and heresy ultimately led to idolatry. They claimed to be the people of Yahweh, yet they believed and acted just like the world. They were like some forms of Christianity today, weren't they? We know different groups, right, that claim to be Christian, but reject whole categories of orthodoxy. We can talk about denominations. We can talk about whole veins of Christianity that do not preach the gospel, that have rejected the authority and the inerrancy of the word, that teach an unorthodox view of Jesus, that don't even maybe teach a works-based gospel. All these things are gross heretical teachings. And just like the Israelites of old who rejected orthodoxy and embraced heresy, we see that today even in camps who call themselves Christian, don't we? Going back to our story of the bad builders, Billy and Bobby, what if I added that Billy attended the local Episcopal church who had just called a homosexual as their pastor? If you knew that and you knew, if you maybe were Bud and Bonnie or you were standing watching this story and you saw that, Wouldn't you just kind of deep down say, yeah, I see. His rejection of the Bible and his rejection of orthodoxy led him to this place of idolatry. I don't know where you are today, but what you believe matters. God cares deeply about your positions regarding the Bible, regarding the person of Jesus, regarding the gospel and how you are to enter into eternity and how your sins are to be forgiven. He cares deeply about your positions on certain social issues even. I recognize that some doctrines are hard to embrace, but at some point, you're going to have to repent of heresy. Look, there are doctrines that I struggle with in my mind, and even struggle with in my mind. How can God be like that? Is that really true about God? But if I hold this, doesn't logically, this doesn't make sense? But I've had to come to a place, and we all have to come to a place, where we have to repent of heresy, and we just have to embrace orthodoxy. We have to embrace the clear teachings of Scriptures. Even if in our flesh we reject them, even if our mind rejects them, even if deep in our spirit we don't want to believe that, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What matters is what God's Word says. And we have to reject that heresy, because heresy always leads to idolatry, and idolatry always leads to enslavement. So we need to repent of heresy, otherwise face enslavement. Throwing out a lot of Old Testament in hard terms. So maybe I ought to stop for a moment and flesh out this idea of idolatry. Idolatry is simply created things we worship instead of God. Some of you might say, you know, sweet, you know, you have this picture of idolatry as like maybe this little like statue of Shiva that somebody has like in their closet with a bunch of weird candles around it, and they're like humming in front of it or something. And you think, sweet, I don't have a little statue of Shiva. Check, I never struggle with idolatry. Awesome. What's the next thing? Well, let me tell you something. We all have created things that we worship above God, don't we? In fact, Calvin wrote that we're all the humanity is idol or idol factories. That's how he described humans. They're just a bunch of idol factories. We create all these things that we love more than God. Tim Keller talks about that an idol is turning something, maybe even something good, and making it an ultimate thing, right? You heard him talk. Use that definition, that idols are things that we turn into ultimate things, things that we rank higher than God, things that we love more than God, things that we worship more than God. But how do you know if something is an idol? You can make idols even good things. For example, an idol can even be your family or you know, your children. An idol can be your job. All those things are good things, but you can worship good things more than God. So how do we identify idols? A couple of questions that I found helpful this week. You know something is an idol in life. You know something is an idol if life only has meaning if ... So you know something is an idol in your life if, when you're real honest, your life only has meaning if this thing happens, if this promotion happens, if this person is happy with me. You also know something is an idol in your life if you only have worth if ... So if you only find yourself worthy if you hold this position or have this status or have this house or this person loves you or if your children behave this way, you only have worth if those things happen. It's officially an idol in your life. But why is idolatry a sin? He uses this prostitution language at the end of verse 7, doesn't he? You see, in God's eyes, idolatry is a sin because it's prostitution. It's loving someone that is not your bride. It's loving something that is not your first love. It's loving something more than that. And so in God's eyes, it is sickening to him, and it makes him angry. And he promises, and what he's going to do about it is he promises to lay waste to all these idols. And in that, he's going to lay waste to all these idolaters, and he's going to exile them out, and they are going to no longer exist. That's God's warning to the heretics who, because of their heresy, end up in idolatry. So how should we, as God's people, respond to unbelief and heresy and idolatry? Let me read verses 8 and 9. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked, and I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people in Jerusalem. First and foremost, we should weep. This is wild and desperate, weeping, lamentation language, isn't it? That should be our response to heresy. Our initial response is to weep. We're to be like Micah, not Jonah. Remember when Jonah hated those who didn't believe in God. He didn't want to preach to them. He wanted them to just go straight on into judgment without the Word of God. But Micah here, he weeps and he cries out over it. That should be our response to heresy. First, I think he did this because he knew that it would harm the witness of God to the nations. You see, it's always been that the abundant life and the faithfulness of God's people is an apologetic to the unbelieving world around them, right? So as these hard things happen to the people of God, yet they remain faithful, they remain trusting in the Lord, they find peace even through difficult circumstances, the unbelieving co-workers, they say, God's in that. There's something different about that. And they come to faith in God. That's how it works, right? You've seen that in your own life? And so Micah understood that even though these people were heretical, they were still fit in this category of the people of God. And by God's final and ultimate justice upon them, he knew he was worried that that would somehow harm the name of the Lord to the world. And look, even today, and when we hear about corruption in the Catholic Church or the decline of the Episcopal denomination or recently as we hear about the divide in the Presbyterian USA Church, we should weep over those things. Our posture shouldn't be, see, I told you so. Our posture initially should be that we should weep over them. Because at the end of the day, all those things harm the name of Jesus to Americans. And just an update on America for you, it is the fourth most unreached or unchurched nation in the world. As a Christian, you're in the minority in this country. And so as these historic Christian institutions fall and embrace heresy, we should weep over those things because it defames the name of Christ in our country. But also, Mike understands that this is a disease that's spreading south. He says in verse 8 that it's a wound incurable and it's come to Judah. The same heresy that leads to idolatry, it's now drifting south and it's coming in to the people of God in the south. It's coming into the Orthodox. The Orthodox, the faithful ones, are now hearing this, are experiencing this disease of heresy and idolatry. And so in the same way that Samaria goes because of their idolatry, the same way Judah's going to go. And then what Micah does, let me read verses 10. Let me go to 10 to 15. And what this is kind of, as Micah thinks about that, as he's wailing and lamenting the reality that God is going to punish these people because of their heresy and their idolatry. And then he looks south at his own people and he sees that they're doing the same thing. He weeps over these towns. Most likely, these are all villages that were around him, people that he knew, towns that he loved. These, compared to the people in the north, they were more faithful, but they really weren't faithful enough. And he runs through this kind of random list, starting in verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Bethlehem, Ephraim, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away for you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Moroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Azub shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Most of this is confusing and wild language if you don't live in Micah's day and you don't understand what he's doing with these names. Essentially, what he's doing is he's doing a bunch of word plays. No sense in bogging down in all the Hebrew of it, but he basically says something like this: grovel in the dust town. Fare forth stripped, O fair town. Stir town, dare not stir. To the horse and drive away, O horse town. Divorce in Marriageville. Israel's kings are ever balked at Balkton. You will be conquered, Victoryville. He makes fun of all these names of these towns based upon what they mean, and he flips it around and says judgment is coming upon all these towns. And then memorably and colorfully, in verse 16, he says this: make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Like the gavel of a final judge. nailing down the verdict. They will go down into exile. Because of your sin, because of your lack of faithfulness, you will go down into exile and your children will perish. We see Micah's message for us this morning, don't we? I'm here to warn you that just because you go to church, and the church that has the right doctrine, and this place does, in a church that has the right convictions, and this place does, just because you attend there doesn't mean that you're off the hook from battling idolatry in your life. You see it? The nation of Judah made great sacrifices for their orthodoxy. But as they just compared themselves to the liberals to the north and then patted themselves on the back and checked out on battling idolatry in their own lives, it wasn't good enough, was it? Just because you're better than the Christian down the hallway or the church down the street doesn't mean that you don't open yourself up to the justice of God based upon your idolatry. And look, I'm preaching to myself this morning. Because as I was going through this all week and wrestling with idolatry in my life, I kept coming back to this is a daily battle for me. And I would assume if you're anything like me, it's a daily battle for you. If I'm real honest, some of you have kids that are kind of my kid's age. I've got a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old. And about every, I don't know, third thing that comes out of my daughter's mouth is really cute. Like, you know, she just says crazy stuff that doesn't make any sense, but it's cute. When you're 3, you just get away with a lot of cuteness. And I found that if I'm really honest, what I want to be doing at the end of the day more than anything else, I just want to be hanging out with my family. And like a lot of guys my age and a lot of people my generation, I battle against an idolatry of family. I want to love my family more than I love God. Also, I'm still a young man, and you know, I'm still wrestling with, you know, what kind of mark am I going to leave on the world? What kind of impact am I going to have? And there's times, and this is sick, and pastors do this. It's weird. But at times you wonder, man, I wish I was at a more, like, prestigious or influential church. And we mask it with influence and all this kind of stuff. We try to make it godly sounding. But at the end of the day, we just want to be somewhere bigger. We want to have a more prestigious post. So I struggle with the idolatry of ambition. I struggle with the idolatry of my family over God. And all of us struggle with that idolatry. What if I return to the story of the bad builders, Billy and Bobby? We remember that Billy was an unorthodox Christian. And so we all kind of smugly say, yeah, see, heresy led to idolatry. What if I told you his brother Bobby went to the local Bible church? What if I told you that his brother Bobby held to a reformed soteriology and embraced expository preaching? But even though Bobby embraced these right things, he wasn't battling idolatry in his life. That idolatry of materialism kept creeping in to the point that he would rip people off in order to make a dishonest dollar. If Bobby the bad builder were here today, I'd tell him to repent of his idols. Otherwise, he will face enslavement. And friends, just like in Micah's day, even if you're in kind of the orthodox camp, which by the way you are, and praise God for it, praise God for the witness you have in this community, but just because you're there doesn't get you off the hook for battling idolatry. Because if you don't, you'll face the justice of God, and it'll lead to enslavement, won't it? No matter if you are represented in this passage by the world or by Samaria or by Jerusalem, as a result of your sin against God, as a result of your idolatry, you'll be thrown into exile. You'll be thrown into slavery. As an unbeliever, your slavery might be self-righteousness, thinking that you can reach up to God, that you can be good enough for God. Your slavery is going to be eternal. It's going to be eternity in hell, if that's what you believe. Because you're not good enough. Your good works are not good enough. It's His one good work on the cross. And believing in that, trusting in that, confessing that is how you get victory from the enslavement that you're about to face. I don't know if you're in this kind of Christian camp that embraces a lot of heresy. Maybe you claim to be a Christian, but your beliefs don't line up with the Bible. And as a result, maybe you're choosing career over kingdom. I would challenge you to replace heresy with orthodoxy. And maybe you're in this camp, and probably most of you or a lot of you are, you're in this camp where you've wrestled with the text and you've checked off all your orthodox box. Praise God for that. But maybe you haven't gone so far as to really battle idolatry in your life. Maybe you have some little secret idol that you won't let go of. And I'm here to say, replace your idol with Jesus. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 24? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Formerly, you did not know God. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? I've tried to kind of create a memorable story about the brothers Billy and Bobby who were bad builders. But what if it was true? What if a story like that was true? A good friend of mine came to faith in college, and we were close friends, and he called me one day and said, my father's coming to church with me on Sunday. I could sense the excitement in his voice, and I had walked with his brother, and because we had walked together and I knew his family were not believers, man, I had desperately prayed for his parents. I'd desperately prayed for his siblings. This man longed for his father to come to faith. And with excitement, he calls me to tell this. And I could just hear the anticipation and the excitement in his voice. And so that Sunday afternoon after church, I call my buddy. How did it go? And the tone was totally different. The tone was defeated and depressed as he told me this true story of what happened. He said he and his father walk into the church. And let me give an asterisk here. This is a church that a lot of you know. This is an Orthodox church. This is a church that preaches the Bible. This is a church that has had profound impact on me. And I know your two pastors, it's had a great and profound impact upon them. This is a good, solid church. Many of you have listened to the sermons of this pastor and have had your heart changed as a result of it. This is a good church. And here my buddy and his dad walk into this church. And as he walks in, one of the elders walks past their path. And the father stops, looks at his son, and he says, "Son, that man ripped me off in a business deal a few years ago. And if this church thinks he's supposed to be an elder and he's worthy to be an elder, I want to have nothing to do with this place." He turned around, went right back to his car, and drove away. And to my knowledge, has never been back to that church. Who knows the details of that business deal, but I'd sure hate to be that elder. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you hate to be an elder of a church, have your picture on the website, and yet are ripping people off all over town and business and defaming the name of Jesus? If you don't live a life of repentance, at some point, God will catch up with you. He'll throw you into slavery, and your slavery affects others. You're called to be the light of the world, but unbelief and heresy and idols will be used to turn people from the gospel. Instead of being used to heal hearts, your life and your testimony will be used to harden hearts. I don't know what nugget of unbelief you're struggling with today. I don't know what heresy you're holding on to, and I don't know what idol your heart beats for. But I do know that Micah brings this very simple message: repent or face slavery. Pray with me and we'll be done. Father, we've had hard words this morning, but I think for all of us, they're needed words. And Lord, just even though this has been a hard message, and I even joked with Brittany yesterday that I didn't have a sweet little verse to throw on the front of the bulletin that would maybe be that encouraging. But Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would encourage our hearts by convicting our hearts. Lord, I have felt so much conviction this week as I've struggled with just my own idolatry. And Lord, I pray that, again, I don't know what's going on in the lives of the people here. Only you know that. But Lord, maybe even for these leaders and these elders, maybe there's some little idol that they're grabbing hold of. Lord, I pray they would be convicted of the fact that it's going to lead them to judgment and lead them to some form of slavery. And it's going to defame the name of Christ in this community. So, Father, we just ask for hearts of repentance. hearts that would melt before your word. And Lord, ultimately, Lord, for those, if there's someone in here who doesn't believe, maybe they have some sort of argument or some sort of philosophical reasoning that's getting in the way of unbelief, Father, we ask that they would repent of that. I pray that words that were spoken thousands of years ago would melt their heart as they did Hezekiah's. That no matter what sort of unbelief we have, no matter what fear we have, that the truth of the gospel would pierce our hearts and that we would believe. Lord, give us belief and give us repentance. Help us to be a repentant people. So in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen.